So take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Preaching and feeding people with the word is very similar to preparing dinner for your family. The worst part of it is trying to decide what to do. And so I was calling different members around and asking them what they wanted for dinner today. And what I had served on previous Christmases after pastoring for 30 years, there's just this wealth of messages and what you said and there, you don't know what you've said to whom anymore. And so this year I want to solve it by preaching a series I've never preached before. And I want to look at Galatians. And in particular, we're going to start just by reading the first few verses of chapter 4 and looking at how Paul talks about the purpose and the effect of the birth of the Savior. Chapter 4, verse 1, the book of Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, even if he's a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. When Paul writes about the birth of Christ, he's not writing for the same reason that the gospel writers were. The gospels were written to the church, really to give them, if you want to look at this, a prehistory of the church. How is it that God used the life of Christ growing up as a Jew, growing up in Israel, for Israel, as the Messiah of Israel? And how did the church come out of that? How all of a sudden now do we have something brand new, an organization that is an organism as well, Jews and Gentiles together in one body? How did that happen? For you and I, it's an academic question, because we've never known the separation really of Jew and Gentile. We've grown up with the church that's just everybody. It's open to all and doesn't make any difference what nation you're from, what tribe you're from, what race you're from. It doesn't make any difference. We're just Christians. Well, you have to understand that in the early church, that was not true. There are only two types of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. Those are the only two races God recognizes, Jew and Gentile. And for them, it was just this enormous sense of disorientation and displacement that there would be now not only an organization called the church, but that it would exist without the law. And that's what we're going to talk about, the law, and how important that was to Israel, and how it's what he means by the elementary things of the world, the things in the Jewish world that were just so basic and so ingrained in them. Well, he wrote the book of Galatians because after the gospel then preached and people were saved, a good number of them initially were Jews. And then after a little while, Gentiles were being saved, and all of a sudden the Jews found out it's possible for a Gentile to be saved. They didn't even think that a Gentile could know God, could be saved without becoming a Jew. And that was a major turning point in the church. And of course, became Paul's premier ministry. He was the apostle that God had sent to cause the church to understand about this transition, about Jews and Gentiles together. But there was a reaction against that. And a good number of Jewish believers looked at the Gentile believers and looked at the church and said, this can't be. It's one thing for Christ to come and for Christ to be the Savior and for Christ to be the Messiah. But this idea of a church of Jews and Gentiles who don't need to obey the law, who don't need to keep the Old Testament law to be circumcised, to keep the Old Testament laws on purification, to keep the Old Testament laws on eating and food and separation. That's too much. We've got a Bible here. We've got to follow this Bible. And you're letting these people in without any foundation, without any knowledge of where they're going, and they're living by what you call grace. Well, they need to understand the law and how the law was given and what the law is. And so sometimes we call them academically Judaizers. In Galatia, what had happened is those churches there, started by Paul, mostly Jewish on his first missionary journey as he came through, because he started in synagogues, there was this heresy that spread through saying, we've got to get back to fundamentals. We've got to get back to the law. And it's one thing to be a Christian, but you cannot be a Christian apart from what we already know in the law, and we must observe the law. And so Paul writes this book to that group of churches in an area called Galatia, saying, oh, you foolish Galatians, how could you have been set free from this and turn back? How could you follow another gospel? Well, the answer is it's actually pretty easy for Christians to do that. Every generation has another gospel. Every generation finds the same thing happening. A group of Christians rising up and saying, you know, this idea of being saved by grace through faith, based upon the testimony of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, that's not really realistic to where we are today. We've got to adapt and change and recognize certain things. And there's this tendency in all eras, though, to go back to the law, and we'll talk about that, to go back to the concept of a law. And so when Paul writes here about the birth of Jesus Christ, he's not writing to talk about to Gentiles about things they didn't know about the history of Jesus Christ, about how he came. He's writing and saying, I want you Jews to understand something. I want you to understand that the birth of Christ was a turning point. That the world that we knew, the Jewish world that we knew, was filled to bursting with bondage. It was like a constriction. It was like a woman who is 2 months overdue for birth of a child, going on the third month overdue, and the baby hasn't stopped growing. That's what he means by the time was ripe. There was this fullness, a readiness, and yet the Jews wanted to go back to that period. They didn't understand that when God sent Jesus Christ, he had set Israel free from something that was never intended to be eternal, never intended to last forever. They didn't understand that. And what they really wanted to do in a very real sense is to go back to the womb, to go back to the safety and the comfort and the structure that's there by saying, here are the rules and follow them. The Jews had the idea that, and by the way, you got to be careful. Christians talk about Jews without any knowledge of what they really believed. Most Christians haven't read any Jewish works, haven't read the Mishnah, the Talmud. And so we speak a lot about Jews because we know the Old Testament, but we don't know a lot about Judaism, which is the belief of Jews at the time of Christ and since the time of Christ, that's grown up from that. But if you read their writings, they believe that keeping the law brought life. Sometime I'll bring in one of the books, Perkei Avot, the sayings of the fathers, one of the works of the Mishnah, the Talmud that the Mishnah is about. And in that work, it's very clear. What you need to do is to read the law and obey the law, and that will give you life. That the law is what sets you free from the world, that the law is what allows you to worship God, that the order and structure of what God has provided, that will give you life, and you need to seek life in keeping the law. Well, Paul is writing to people who were seduced back to that. In fact, some of these people were Gentiles who had become Jews and then after that had been saved. And people who come to something, Gentiles into Judaism, become some of the most fervent believers in Judaism. And then they got saved, and they were like, no, that Judaism, when I first came back to that, that was something precious, and I want to get back to that again. So Paul talks in this book about seduction, about how easily it is, how easily we are seduced into incorrect thinking. And he's talking, and when he talks about the coming of Christ, he reminds people that that was a watershed. That was an absolute turning of an age of the world. That God doesn't measure the world in terms of the Roman Empire and the British Empire and our history. God measures the world in redemptive history and what he's doing and what he wants to accomplish. That's why we study books like Revelation and say, what does God want to do? What is God going to do? That's why we look forward towards the rapture, towards what God says he's going to do. That's why that should be uppermost in the minds of a Christian. This shouldn't be a year when you're thinking, oh, this is an election year. Oh, what's going to happen? This, as a Christian, we always are thinking, what's God doing in Christ and through Christ and in the body of Christ? What's next for us? And we don't. We're seduced by Americanism the way they were seduced by Judaism. We're seduced back into our world. But what I want to do today is, we're going to take 3 weeks to go through this passage, not just deal with it today, but I want to come back to one of the things that's said here and explain it to you. He says in verse 2 and verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I want to talk about what he means about being in bondage to elementary things and what he means with the fullness of time. You see, you have to understand that the law isn't simply five books in the Old Testament and a series of laws and rules that people kept. The law was something that when it was given was revolutionary. It was glorious. It was absolutely wonderful. It changed the life of those Hebrews and turned them into Israel. Until Mount Sinai, they were just Hebrews, a race of people descended from Abraham. At Mount Sinai, they became Israelites, a nation with a purpose, with rules, with structure, with an understanding, with rules that fit every last part of their life, rules that told them what to eat, how to live, rules that governed the way they dressed, rules that governed every part of their life. It absolutely, and life would never be the same, and you couldn't escape that life. There was never, it wasn't like, well, this is just a phase, or I've adopted political views, or I've now thought of myself in this way. It was all-encompassing. But when it was first given, what makes it, when we talk about the bondage and the darkness and the fullness, and why is it, we look at that and say, why would you go back to it? Why would anybody want to go back to that sort of thing? Well, let's look why, and let's take a look at it. Paul knows these very well. He was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. He said, I was more Jewish than anybody, and so let me talk to you about the problems here. So I want to go back and look earlier at the arguments that Paul uses, and the arguments is a good word. He's dealing with people and persuading them and saying, boy, you've got to see, I want you to see the things for what they really are. But sometimes when we say something's wrong, that's all we can do is talk about what's bad about it. All we can do is talk about this is bad, and this is bad, and this is bad. Well, you don't realize that people get involved in things that you and I recognize are bad because there's something that for them is good. People become alcoholics because they find something in alcohol. They know how terrible it is, but they find a release. They find a freedom. They find a release from so many things that binds them and turns them into addicts, but they still become alcoholics. But if you don't understand what attracted them to that, then you can't talk to them. People become involved in Islam that you and I look at and say, why would you be involved in something that narrow and that binding and that reactionary and something that would absolutely sanction murder, even though the religion doesn't do it? There doesn't seem to be too many people following that religion who don't sanctify the murder of innocents. Why would you do that? Well, you need to understand what's attractive about Islam. Well, let's start and come back and show you what was attractive about the law, but why that was wrong to be attracted to it. Come back with me to verse 19. Basically, what Paul has to do is talk to these people who know the Bible very well. The Old Testament was the only Bible they had. and say to them, I am telling you what's wrong with the law. I'm not saying that God was wrong to give the law, but I'm saying that it is now wrong to follow the law. Well, how do you get to that point? Look what Paul says. Let's start in verse 19. We'll just work verse by verse here. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Paul's making a point. It's not like God started his work on earth with the law. You were born under the law. You were born as a Jew, raised as a Jew. That's something you return to. I want you to understand that God was at work. He had made promises and covenants with Abraham long before the law ever came along. That the law was added to God's promises. That the law is something above and beyond the promises that God made to Abraham, which were Abraham believed in God and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's what Abraham trusted in. Abraham didn't have rules. Abraham didn't have sacrifices and priests and all of these things. That was the simplicity of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, when the law was added to that, Jews had forgotten the simplicity that was underneath of it. They'd forgotten that the law was piled on top of that. By the way, we're going to make the point, it is so easy for Christians to do that, to leave the simplicity that is basic to our walk with Christ. And we look at the church, the ministries and the way the service works and what about the music and what about these things. And we get involved in all the things that are there within the church, a framework, but have really been added to it, especially our children. Our children, all they see is the framework. They watch us grow up in the church. They watch us take communion and they see the same service. They see the same form, but they have no idea of what it's like to partake of communion because you're forgiven, because you're remembering what it was like when those sins that you had, the freedom that you had from those sins, they don't have any idea as children what it means that you remember that Jesus Christ, who you know personally, died for you on the cross, and you remember that in communion. All your children see is the service. They see something they can't eat. Every parent at some point has to tell their children no, because, you know, they're used to snack time in the middle of, you know, their nursery school or whatever, and they're thinking mom and dad are stopping to have a quick snack. And you want to say, taste a matzo cracker and tell me if this is a snack. Although, considering what they gave me in nursery school, we used to stop for a milk break in the middle of the morning. They'd bring them out on a tray. I don't know if any of you remember that. When we were really young, they brought out bottles, the tiny little bottles. You had to open the top. And, yeah, cardboard that you would open the top. Later on, when we got more official, they had the little cartons, the little straw in each one of them that they had sitting on top of the heater for about 20 minutes, you know, and the assistant had put it out there. Then we had the graham crackers that had been sitting on top of the heater. So you're eating these wet, soggy graham crackers and milk. So you want to tell the kids, no, it's not in the elements. It's not like that at all. Let's come back and see what this law was, though, what the attraction was. What purpose does have the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because people couldn't stop from not only sinning, but sinning over the line, doing worse and worse and worse things. The law was given because until Christ could come to set us free from our sins, God needed to put a system into effect that would cap the law, that would curb people, that would put them under such a rigid structure that they couldn't sin the way they want to. Think of it as elementary school. Children are born free. They just don't care. You know, after they learn to walk, the first thing they learn to do is to run around without a diaper. You know, yes, tiny little streaker running through the house, you know, and they don't let us do that anymore. You know, that's frowned upon by your neighbors, the world in general, and your wife. You know, you don't do these things. But children are like, why not? You know, let's do that. When, as soon as the music comes on, they play for Hezekiah, Little Einstein. It's Mozart. It's, you know, all this quiet classical music. He's with a jimmy leg, you know, they kind of stand there and they're doing the little, I think I saw Ariana doing that. They want to dance. They want to be free. So we give them elementary school. We're not going to let you dance. You're going to sit in that chair a whole day. You're going to sit there, and I'm going to put up in front of you what you do, and I'm going to have the rules, and you have that calendar. First thing you do when you walk into elementary school is what's on that board. Here's what we're doing today, and here's what we've done, and you've got this rigid schedule. Think of the law as elementary school. Necessary for children, but such a bondage for an adult. Just intolerable for an adult. And he says it was added because of transgressions, because you would just run over into sin. I had to put a cap on it. I had to put something there to preserve you and to give you some knowledge of me. In a sense, it's what the Lutheran church was for Kevin, a place that had rules and laws. And as a child, you grew up and you knew there was a God. It didn't provide you with the gospel. It didn't tell you about being born again, but it was there was a cap there because you knew who God was. And in a sense, that's what it was. Notice what else he says here. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. We read about that. It's on the back of your bulletins today. That God promised the seed. He promised Christ. And it's interesting to whom the promise was made. That seed is Christ, and the promise was made to him. The promise was made that in Jesus Christ, all things would be completed. We think of Christ being a promise to us, the promised child. Paul thinks of promises being made to Christ. Christ came to this earth to purchase for himself a people, as had been promised to him. And it's interesting how Paul views it. Notice what else he says. Till the seed had come to whom the promise was made, that promise to which the law was added on top of, all that structure and all those rules was added on top of the promises God had made in the covenants, like to Abraham. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. People, you and I forget something. We talk at Christmas about the fact of how all the host of heaven appeared and how it was so glorious that night and how it should have been so enthralling to everybody. And that's true. You need to remember that the giving of the law was much more than that. The law was given in the same way with tens of thousands of angels. I wrote a verse down here, Deuteronomy 33:2. It's going to be in Deuteronomy 33. I'll find it. It's on the left-hand side of my page. I don't know if you do your Bible that way. Let's see if I can find it here. Paul speaking here, he says, Moses is speaking here, blessing the children, and he's talking about when the Lord gave the law. He's talking to them as he's about to go up Mount Nebo. He's talking to them about what happened when the law was actually given. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his holy ones. That's angels. He didn't return with saints the way you and I talk about them. This word in the Old Testament means his angels. He came with a fiery law for them. When the law was given, constantly, by the way, you can read, I have all the verses in the back of my mind. I don't want to take time to get into them. When the law was given, it was given through the mediatorship of angels to Moses. God used angels. The mountain was aflame with angels, thousands of them on the top of that mountain. All the people could see was the thunder and the lightnings. But for Moses, I keep saying Paul, for Moses, that mountain was just filled with angels, and it was glorious. His face shone because of it. He came down with those. He didn't just come down with two tablets of stone. He came down with a face that radiated because of the experience. When the law was given, it was given to a people who were on the run, a bunch of slaves who had never known their own government, their own land, their own organization. And the law was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to Israel. It gave them identity. It told them who they were. It promised them a land. It promised them a God, that they would be a nation. When that law was given, it was something that was absolutely glorious. But from the very first day the law was given, there was a problem. Notice the last part of that verse. Through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. You need to remember that the children of Israel didn't go up on the mountain. They said, we don't want to meet with God face to face. We want somebody to go for us. Send Moses up there. Moses, you do it for us. And Moses came down. He reminded them, you didn't want to meet with God. You didn't want that one-on-one relationship with God. You wanted a mediator. And Paul reminds us, now you don't need a mediator for just one person. If the law was for Moses, you wouldn't need a mediator. You need a mediator when there are two parties that are separated and cannot talk and irreconcilable, and the mediator has to help them talk to one another. And when he says, and God is one, I think he's saying God was one of the two parties. It was you Israelites and God. God was one party, you were the other, and Moses was the mediator between. See, one of the problems with the law was that it kept people from a direct contact with God. Everything was going through to see God. It was going through priests to offer your sacrifices. It was going through rituals to express what you wanted to express to God. You were given the songs to sing. You were given the prayers to say. You were given the structure. Everything was one step removed from God. And God was one step removed from them, because everything he gave them, the tabernacle, the ceremonies, the laws, all of the different rituals, portrayed him, showed him to the people. They could look at the sacrifices and say, something needs to be done about sin. Death needs to occur. They could look at the tabernacle and say, God is holy, but they couldn't see God. They were one step removed from God. And that's the problem. People like that. People don't like that intimate contact with God by grace through faith. They like rules, even today. People love rules and structure. They love church. That's why church is organized, because people love organization. Where do I fit? What do I do? This piece is here and this piece is here, and I know how everything fits, and I understand the ritual, and I'm comfortable with it. We want to be in a worship service that's comfortable to us. We want things that we know how they're working. It's difficult to listen to me preach because I don't give an outline, and it takes time to get used to somebody who preaches without a message. But that's how you get used to it, because we're all used to pastors being crazy, you know. So I got used to the other one, you know, one used 3, one used 5, one used 20. Praise God, this guy doesn't use 20. And so, but you see what I'm trying to say? But we love that organization. We want that mediatorship, and God doesn't want it. He wants that direct day-by-day experience, and by experience, I mean that genuineness, that by grace through faith you know God. How many of us depend upon the church services to get us through the week? How many of us come to the service ready to express a week where God has worked in our life and we've seen him, we've seen his grace, we've seen his forgiveness. We have experienced that forgiveness. We've seen what God has withheld from us and what he's given to us. By faith, we've taken what came that week. We don't like that. We want to know, here's the job I'm going to have. Here's the place I'm going to live. I'm guaranteed that my children will be just fine. I know what my career is like. I know what's happening with my health. We want life lined up that way. And church becomes what Judaism had become, a way of guaranteeing people's security. Let's come to church and pray that everybody is well and nobody is sick, because that's what God wants. Let's come to church and pray that all of these uncertainties of life are solved, and that nobody's uncertain, and everybody knows what God's will is for them. Let's come and pray that, whoa, that's not salvation. That's not what God called you to. That's not our daily bread. What God wants is people worshiping who've experienced that week his grace, who've seen his hand that week, who don't know that this coming week everything's provided for. The more security and structure you have, the farther you are from God. You see, because that security and structure becomes what the law was. I know God cares for me because he healed me. I know God cares for me because he gave me food. I know God cares for me because my life is working out. That's not right. That's not right. That's not how you know more about God when things aren't working out. You know more about God when he takes the legs out from under you. You know more about God's grace when you're holding on the edge. But we don't want that kind of Christianity. We don't want that. We want, really, it's health and wealth. We just want to call it that. We like that structure. We want a mediator, and we want the church to be that mediator that lets me know everything is fine. It's seductive. And Paul was writing them about what they had, the law. And he says, it's not that way. It kills. Notice what he's going to say. He moves on from there. Is the law against the promises of God? Does the giving of this law and its beauty and its the wonders of it, did that annul all the promises that God made to Abraham, that we are saved when God reckons to us righteousness? Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could give life, truly righteousness would have been through the law. But the scripture, meaning the law, the five books of Moses, has confined everyone under sin, so the promise might be by faith in Christ to those that believe. He says it's this simple. If there had been a law that enabled you to keep it, and by keeping that law, you could have life, then God would have given righteousness through the law. And that's what people are looking for in religion. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to keep. I want this read, obey, live. That's what I want my life to be. Read the Bible, read what the organization tells me to do, what Islam tells me to do, what the gods tell me to do, whatever tradition, obey it, and then I live. He said, if there had been that way, then God wouldn't have given the promise that God reckons righteousness by faith, by people who simply trust on God, who say, when my world falls apart, when everything that I know, everything I trust, everything that is there for me falls apart, the one reality will be for me that I trust in God. If you'd read the book of Job as a Jew, you would have known that. That God tore his life apart piece by piece, killed his children, caused his wife to hate him for that, took away all of his dignity. His friends didn't think of him as a righteous man. They thought he was some kind of sinner hiding a terrible sin. And then God robbed him of any comfort that he had, his body just absolutely covered, so every day was agonizing for him. God did that to him so he would recognize who God was. We don't want that. We want the womb. We want the structure. We want the comfort. And it seduces us back. Walking and living by grace is not easy. It's simple, but not easy. Keep making that distinction. There is nothing complicated about lifting 500 pounds. It's simple, but it's not easy. There is nothing complicated about the gospel. I trust God's promise that Jesus died for me and that one day I will see him and stand in his presence and I'll know as I'm known, everything will be right, and that's when I'll figure it out, and I have absolute confidence waiting for that day. As we read in 2 Corinthians, in this life I'm weak and torn down and I despair, but I wait because I know there's more to life than everything in the world. People, I'm scared stiff that we can allow our church, a brand new church, to become that shell, that structure, that comfort place that Judaism was. And you know what? Christians ran back to it. And Paul said, how could you do that? Those beggarly elements, those weak things that brought you back there, instead of the freedom that came by God sending his son under the law to fulfill the law, to take care of it. Why would you do that? Christmas, we like, I'll be home for Christmas, everything's organized. And what happens to so many people is Christmas is that familiar season and you're surrounded by home and hearth and everything's great. Then January comes. And it's cold and the bills are there and you're not sure what you're going to do. All of a sudden we realize that oil is who knows how many dollars a gallon by January, and we're, oh, woe is me. Well, it's because we better realize now that's not life. That's not living by grace. That's not living by faith. We can fall into that same trap. It's so seductive. when we sing and we sing to God, it's because every week we've recognized one more time, we've come back fresh. Oh, everything is, it's only Christ. Nothing in this world matters. I don't care if I get that promotion. It doesn't really make any difference whether I get my car repaired. I have an accident on the car just waiting to make contact with the person. Who cares? It's a car. It doesn't make any difference. I'd like to have great health, but whether I do or not, it doesn't make any difference that my world is structured. I live day by day by the hand of God because he showed me one time when I was born again that nothing else mattered but that moment and every moment that I spend with him. That is what the coming of Jesus Christ was about. He undid that world of Judaism. He undid all of that structure and put them out once again, sent them out and said, now you got to live as a free man. Now you got to walk by grace through faith. We'll talk about this later. Father, I ask this morning that your word might have done a convicting work in our hearts. I pray, Father, that what we know of your son, what we teach about your son, wouldn't be mundane. We've heard the Christmas story. We've understood since a child all of these facts, and it's one more way of celebrating this time of year. May there be a deep, abiding, personal faith in you from everyone in this room. If there's someone here, Father, who doesn't know you, if there's someone in this room that means nothing to, has grown up in a Christian home, but there's no life, there's no fervor, there's no joy, there's nothing real to them. If there's someone here, Father, just weighted under by the separation from God, the distance, may this be a day when the gospel is preached and they trust in Jesus Christ, and in the simplicity of that, they live. May your people live that way. May you be pleased with us because of what your son, Jesus Christ, will do and has done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.